And Father, we thank you that you are an evangelistic God, that you go after the lost, that you seek to save. God, we pray that as we study what your word has to say, especially about our corporate testimony, we would be motivated to be more and more like you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, well, before we look at what we've been learning, I want to give us an opportunity to grow and encourage one another. Has anyone had a chance to share the gospel the last couple weeks? All right, well, let's be striving to do that. I had an opportunity on Thursday. I was mowing the property up here. I got to meet one of our neighbors on the property. And I am thankful for what God's done in me. Instead of just continuing to get my tasks done, which is what I would normally do and just finish mowing, I went and started a conversation with him. I invited him to church, and he said, "I'm not really a church guy. I'm a good guy. I'm a God guy, but I'm not a church guy." And at that point, I have to confess, I kind of let the conversation peter out. And I don't know whether that was a sinful fear of man or trying to be wise and be like, "I just met this person, so maybe don't dive super deep immediately. It's my heart, so probably it was sin." I think that's always a good bet in my soul. But I praise God that he is growing me in even these little baby steps of evangelism, right? We don't become immediately overnight powerful evangelists. That's just not, I mean, sometimes that happens, but generally that's not how it works. We grow progressively, slowly, and God is working in me in that. So I would encourage us, let's look for that slow, brief, or that slow, progressive growth. Before we dive into today's class, just a few bits of review. Week one, we went from Genesis to Revelation, and we saw that God has always been working to save people for his glory. In week two, we discussed how God's sovereignty and man's responsibility fit together in evangelism, and surely we answered every question about that. We'll never have to worry about it again, I'm sure. In week three, we looked at what the gospel message is, namely that Jesus came and died on the cross for sinners, rose from the dead, now calls people to repent and believe in him. And last week, John taught us how to share our personal testimony in a way that proclaims the gospel, but also illustrates the gospel well. In today's class, we're going to talk about the corporate witness of the local church. As always, our goal is to equip and encourage all of us to be more evangelistic, more faithful evangelists. But before we go any further, just a couple of things, because I think this is something that is often misunderstood. Sometimes we think about the local church. Some people think about the local church as something that exists to do evangelism for them. So they don't have to share the gospel themselves. They have a preacher. He's a paid professional. He's the evangelist for hire. My only responsibility as a Christian is to invite people to church so the one who is paid can do it for me. On the other hand, some people go to the opposite end of the spectrum. They think evangelism should be done away from the church. In other words, to avoid scaring off non-Christians, evangelism should be done in personal settings away from any kind of religious institution or gathering. Don't invite your friends to church. That's not what it's for. But as with almost all things, I think the polar ends of that are both wrong. We want to try and strive for a good walk down the middle of that line. So three goals this morning. Number one, we're going to discuss how the local church proclaims the gospel when it gathers. Number two, we're going to discuss ways we can use the local church's gathering to evangelize unbelievers. And number three, we'll discuss how the local church helps us to be more faithful evangelists. So number one, how the corporate gathering proclaims the gospel. When we gather as a church, we do it to hold the gospel out to each other. I hope that's why we gather. We love each other. We like spending time with one another. But our primary purpose in gathering is to proclaim the gospel to one another. But not just to one another, also to unbelievers. Jesus promises us in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Now, the context there is church discipline. But it's not just like where two people are gathered in the woods instead of going to church and they get to count that as being with Jesus. That's not the point of that passage. But I think it is helpful when we invite people into the church, they are able to see Jesus in a way that you cannot see him anywhere else. He is among his church. In this verse, we see that Christ dwells among his people. And because of this truth, the corporate gathering is a powerful evangelistic tool. How is that true? Well, five ways. Number one, when the church gathers together, non-Christians hear the gospel proclaimed. At least they should, right? When a biblical church gathers, unbelievers hear the gospel proclaimed. I've been to many churches in this town, and that does not happen in many of the churches, but biblical churches, when the church gathers, non-Christians hear the gospel proclaimed all over the New Testament. Paul, Peter, and John, Jesus himself, speak about the centrality of the gospel in the life of God's people. So when the church gathers, preachers and teachers should be clearly proclaiming the gospel. It should be central to the message. 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 24, this is what, or 25, this is what Paul says. If therefore the whole church, and you can turn there if you want, I think this is a great passage for us to think about how this can be used evangelistically. Paul says, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? I think that we can understand that. Not to get in a whole side road about speaking in tongues, but if everyone's just speaking in languages that we don't know, someone walks in, they're going to think we're all crazy. Paul says this, but if all prophesy, and in that structure, he's meaning speaking the word of God, which we would do in our day and age through proclaiming the gospel, sharing what the word of God says. If all prophesy and an unbeliever outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What is Paul trying to communicate here? If you've turned there, as you've heard it, how is this passage an encouragement for us to bring non-Christians to church? What will happen? Not every time, certainly, but we pray. Paul says this can happen. What happens when we bring unbelievers to church? What does Paul say in the passage? I heard like three of you at once. What'd you go for?
Well, you're not making the change of the person. You bring them there. The Spirit's
going to do it. Good. Good, yeah, it's not us that does it. It's the Spirit that does it. You were saying something.
Well, they'll realize their sin.
Yeah, they'll realize their sin, right? So the Spirit is going to work, as you said, and it's going to convict them. It's going to call them to account. It's going to disclose the secrets of their heart. And Lord willing, they will fall on their face and worship God. And notice also, does Paul say that unbelievers are called to account or convicted by the pastor? What does it say? Who are they convicted by? By all. So when we bring unbelievers to church, it's not that we hope the pastor gets the gospel to him. It's that we are all prophesying, and in this change of situation, preaching the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, talking about the gospel to one another. When unbelievers come in, they should hear that from everyone and then be drawn to Christ through that. So in members' meetings and at baptisms, we often hear testimonies of people who came to Christ. When they came to church as a non-Christian, they heard the gospel and God opened their heart. This happened to Lydia in Acts 16. She listened to Paul preach and she saw the saints love one another and she was converted through that. So whether from the pulpit, from scripture reading or prayers, from congregation and song, an unbeliever, Lord willing, will enter, be convicted, be called to account. The secrets of his heart are disclosed and he'll fall on his face and worship God. This is our hope. This is why, one of the reasons, we share the gospel every time we gather, because we as believers need it. But also, one of the things that I strive to do when I preach, when we teach, when we talk, is we should make sure we say, and if there's an unbeliever here, here's a quick summary of the gospel and how we see it from this passage, and we can call them to repentance, because we don't want unbelievers to come and think, oh, this place isn't for me. It is for them if they will repent and believe. So number one, when the church gathers, non-Christians hear the gospel proclaimed. But number two, they hear the gospel prayed. How many of you, before you were a Christian, prayed? Anybody? I did. I hope your prayers are different now that you're a Christian. But most people, I would say, in America have prayed at some point. Now, probably not to God properly or in a way that would honor him. Certainly, unbelievers can't really communicate with God in that way. But when unbelievers come to church and they hear gospel-centered prayers, they're going to realize there's something different about the way these people pray and the way I pray. There's something different about the way they talk to God, the way I talk to God. Sarah once said, the person who ended up helping lead her to Christ when she had lunch with him, he prayed as though he actually knew God. And that was foreign to her. She didn't understand that. When unbelievers hear the gospel prayed, it can draw them to Christ. Number three, when the church gathers together, non-Christians can hear the gospel in the songs we sing. You ever think about how weird it is that we all gather together and face one direction and sing? Like, it's a weird thing. We don't do that in any other, like, concerts are kind of like that, But we're not singing at the people. We're not singing with, it's just, it's different. There's no other part of our culture, of our lives, where we do corporate singing the way we do it in the church. So when unbelievers come in, they see something different. Listen to David's words, Psalm 119, 172. He says, "My tongue will sing of your word, for all your commandments are right." Or in Colossians 3, Paul calls the church. He says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." God's people should sing songs that are true. And as we do, God can use those gospel-saturated lyrics to pierce the hearts of those who do not believe. So how many of you can testify that God used music to encourage your soul? And that's happened in my life, right? And that's not just the believers. God can use gospel-centered music to work in the hearts of unbelievers. Well, let me ask you this. Notice in Colossians 3, Paul says we sing with thankfulness in our hearts. What would happen if I was an unbeliever and I came in, I sat near you or next to you in church, and you were not singing with thankfulness, but you were singing with grumpiness? I don't know what the opposite of thankful, complainingness. I don't know how you sing complainy-y. You know what I mean. Or just honestly, people just don't sing, or they sing really, really, really quietly, or they just don't look happy to be here. What is that going to tell an unbeliever? Yeah, they're not excited. And when we're singing, "How great is our God," and we're like, "How great is our," does it really seem like we think he's that great? And if we don't think he's that great, why would they think he's great? So we need to be careful and mindful, not just that we sing, but that we sing with a thankful, joyful heart. That will present the gospel to those who come as unbelievers. Number four, when the church gathers, non-Christians can see the gospel displayed. So how do we see the gospel displayed? What pictures has God given us of the gospel in the local church? Marriages? Yes, that's true. I wasn't thinking of that. We don't normally have marriages in our normal gatherings. Communion. Yeah, and what's the other one? Baptism. Good. Christ has given us two ordinances, and those ordinances are the only time we see the word of God. Now, we can read it, we can hear it prayed, hear it sung, but the purpose of the ordinance is to give us a visual demonstration of the truth of God's word. So when we baptize people here, we ask the person to be baptized to share their testimony. And everyone in the building will hear the story of God's amazing, saving, sovereign grace in the life of the person being baptized. And that's why we dip them under the water just like Christ was buried. And we raise them up just like Christ was raised. And we have them walk out into new life just like Christ did and calls us to do. Baptism is not just dunking somebody under because the Bible says we have to. It is an opportunity to show everyone in the congregation, especially unbelievers, this is what the gospel is. Here's like a movie of the gospel. Back then, they didn't have the Jesus film, right? Or they didn't have these, they didn't have The Chosen. The best, closest thing they had, and I think better than all of that, is the ordinance of baptism and also the Lord's Supper. When a non-Christian sees the church gathered at the Lord's Supper, they see a clear picture of what it means to obey and follow Christ. Christians are people who have fellowship with the Lord through the sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his blood. It shows them we take sin seriously. They'll hear the pastor explain that this meal is reserved only for those who've been born again and are trusting in the finished work of Christ. This may seem unkind, someone who's unregenerate, who's unsaved, keeping them from the table, but this is actually a great kindness because Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who eat the bread and drink the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner are heaping guilt upon themselves. So by fencing off unbelievers from the table, we are actually being gracious. We're saying, look, we want you to join us at the table, but you are not yet a member of Christ's family. And you would be an imposter to join us. So we call for unbelievers, both in baptism and in the Lord's Supper, to see the gospel lived out in a way that cannot be seen in any other way. So by rightly teaching or preaching, teaching, singing, baptizing, and serving the supper, the church proclaims clearly to the world the line that Christ has drawn between those who are right with him and those who aren't. Now, we don't always know exactly what that line is in each every person's heart. That's not our job, is to declare who is saved and who is not. But we are called to do our best to point out that line when we can see it. Say, this is what a believer is. This is what the Bible says. Your life is nowhere near that. Let me call you to repentance. Or your life is really, really close to that. Let me call you to a little bit more repentance. We want to call people to repentance. So I'll go through and review again. Number one, they hear the gospel proclaimed, they hear it prayed, they hear it sung, they see it displayed. And number five, when the church gathers together, non-Christians can see the gospel lived out. I'm sure many of you have heard people complain about the church. Things like, I believe in God, but I don't believe in church. It's something created by man, not God. Oftentimes, Christians are accused of being hypocrites who don't practice what they preach. Like my new friend that I met this week. I'm a church guy, or I'm a God guy, but I'm not a church guy. Well, friends, who created the church? Just quick question. It was God, right? The first account of the word church in the New Testament, does it come from Paul's lips or Peter's lips? It comes from Jesus' lips. The first reference to the church is actually Matthew 18, when Jesus teaches us about church discipline, which we would not think is the first thing said about the church, but it's really important. I once heard Mark Dever say that when people say things like, well, the church is full of hypocrites, he says, oh, so people outside the church are better? Like there's no hypocrites outside the church? I'm not saying you should be that blunt about it. Dever's kind of blunt, but I think it's a helpful thing that, yes, the church is full of sinners. We're not saying we're not, but it's not like that's any different than the rest of the world. We are sinners. But we have to be honest. There's some truth because, like we said, we are sinners. And from time to time, churches and those claiming to represent the church have horribly misrepresented Christ in a variety of ways. We still have to recognize that the church is one of the best evangelistic tools God has given us, and it is the church's goal and role and purpose to show Christ to the world, even though we often do it poorly. Now, the words of Jesus from John 13, he said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How will Jesus know we are his disciples? Or how will the world know that we are his disciples? By the way we love one another. By the way we love one another. So if we say we're a believer, but we're not actively loving the church, we have no evidence of that. You might be, but most likely you're not, because Jesus says the world will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when I speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Peter says, look, the way you live out your life, they should see your good deeds and they should glorify God. Jesus, again, in John 17, he said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us, the church. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. They also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. How unified are Jesus and the Father? They're pretty unified, right? Jesus prays that we would have the same unity in our churches. And he says it is through that unity that the world may believe, not just that we're Jesus' disciples, but that Jesus was sent by the Father. That's a big deal. Jesus says the greatest proof, like we often will point to the resurrection or to the gospels, the word of God. Those are all great proofs, right? We can look at the historicity of Jesus, that he clearly actually was a person. There's documented evidence. We can do all of that. But Jesus says the best way to prove that he is truly the Son of God is by the way we are united with one another. Jesus continues, the glory that you have given me, I've given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The local church gathering makes the invisible kingdom of Christ visible. It is one of those things people have to see to believe. It's one of the reasons before the internet and before cable news, countries put a lot of money into making their embassies really, really nice looking. Because as you'd walk through town and you'd see the embassy of the United States, you'd be like, man, they have a lot of money. They're really fancy. Look at how it was a visible representation of a kingdom, I mean, a government that you could not see. Nowadays, you can just Google it and go on Google Earth. So it's not as important. But the same thing is true for the kingdom. No, the world cannot see the kingdom of God. It's invisible. But when they come to church, they see an embassy of the kingdom of God. It's a supernatural work of God, the Holy Spirit. He can create something like the local church. It's not something we can do. Something different than the world. There are clubs and organizations and false churches out there, but there's nothing like the true Church of Christ, an embassy of the kingdom. So any questions on those five ways that the church shows the gospel to unbelievers? Okay. Point number two, how we can use the corporate gathering in our personal evangelism. Number one, when we talk about the church, we should speak highly of it. This is a simple point, but in our conversations with non-Christians, we should talk about the church in a good way. I'm not saying we hide flaws. There are flaws, right? So if someone brings up the Crusades, you can say, yeah, those were terrible. They bring up hypocrites that live in your church now. Yeah, that's terrible. But when we speak about the church, how do we speak about it? Do we speak about the church highly as a good for the world? I think often today the church, I mean, it has a lot of problems, right? There's a lot of racial problems in the church in America. There's abuse problems in the church in America. But I think if we're not careful, we can talk more about the problems than about the good. And that will rob us of opportunities to glorify God and for unbelievers to see good. I think many people come from backgrounds where the church has not rightly proclaimed and presented the gospel. And because of it, they have a low view of organized religion. I was talking with another neighbor this week trying to build opportunities to share the gospel. And he asked how Sarah and I had met. And I mentioned she grew up in a church that was very legalistic and judgmental. And he said, oh, so it was evangelical. I said, well, yeah, but it's a big umbrella, right? And I said, I mean, when Sarah became a Christian, he said, oh, that's an even bigger umbrella. And I said, you're right. Like a third of the world identifies as Christian. But I don't think a third of the world actually follows Christ. So I was tempted to just lean in, to be like, yeah, there are a lot of problems. That's true. But instead, I tried to do my best, especially because I had studied this lesson that morning. It helped to say, yeah, there are problems. But let me tell you about some of the good that has happened. Many people have had bad experiences in churches. They've been hurt by professing Christians. When we talk about the church, we need to talk about the way God has blessed us. We can't cover up the problems of the church. That would be foolish and unhelpful. It would be deceptive. But often I think that the best way to do it is just say, well, I can't speak to that, but let me tell you about my church. Here's how God has used my church to help me. So what are some ways, some specific ways we could share with unbelievers we know about how God has blessed us through the church? Give me some examples. Good, good. Love we have. So what's a specific example? How have you felt loved by your local church?
It's just the care that people have.
Good. Good. Any other examples?
It's really fellowship among my people. So like you meet people in the church and in the church, you help them with issues that they have, or in the yard or at their house. Just doing good deeds.
Yeah. Yeah, the way our church loves one another and serves one another, fellowships together. Good, good. Yeah. Good. Now, there's a depth of relationship in the church that is not available anywhere else. Right. Yeah, absolutely. One of the things I often hear people, it's like Sarah and I, we're not raising children currently, and yet we have a lot of friends who have kids. And that is uncommon in the world. Normally people without kids, you can really only be friends with people without kids because otherwise you have nothing in common, right? We have something much better in common. We have Christ in common. That's just one example. So number one, we should speak highly of the church. Number two, we should invite non-Christians to church. That may seem like a duh, but I think it's a really important point for us to think through. We should invite our family and friends and coworkers and neighbors to church. But some things that will maybe help us think deeper about that will help us. Number one, set expectations. When you invite them, it's a kind thing to tell them what to expect. Churches are very different, especially different denominations or different groups of church. They're very different. I went to a Catholic service once, and I stood up and kneeled like so many times. I never knew what was happening. No one had explained any of it to me. And certainly, if someone comes to our church from that background, they're going to be confused why we don't do those things. So help people understand, especially if they've never been to church or they've been to a very different kind of church, set those expectations. If you look at any church website, there's like this weird section where they talk about, we don't care how you dress. Why is that on every single church website? It's because there are churches that do, and they want to help set that expectation. So tell them what they can expect and make them feel more comfortable, especially because we're a small church, and there's weeks where there's not a lot of people here, and that can make some people feel awkward. Just give people a heads up on that. Like, hey, we're a small church plant. There's not going to be a ton of people there, but we're going to love you well. So set expectations well. Number two, prep with prayer. So pray for them before they come. And then if you've invited them, like on Thursday, say, hey, just want to throw out there, I invited this person to come. They said they're going to come. We'd be praying that God would work in their heart when they come. Wouldn't that be great? Let's pray together about those things. And once they're here, I think this is really important, introduce them to someone else. It can be really awkward when you know everyone in the room and your friend knows only you. Introduce them to someone else. And lastly, everyone else, when people come, be friendly and go and talk to them and love them. We love to talk to each other. I'm all for that, but let's talk to our visitors. Let's be friendly to our visitors that they would be encouraged as they come here. Number three, we should talk with our non-Christian friends about what they experience at church. So there's pre-work we want to do, there's work we want to do when we're here, and then after they come, we want to talk to them about what they experienced at church. You can just set up ahead of time, like, hey, I'd love for you to come to church, and then I'll take you to lunch. And then at lunch, invite other people from the church to come with you and talk about, hey, what did you think? Be honest. Were there any questions? Everything makes sense. Especially as you bring other members of the church, your friends will be able to see the gospel lived out as you have conversations with them. And I would also just encourage you, thank them for coming with you to church. It may not seem like a big deal to us because we go every week, but for someone who doesn't or someone who's been to a different kind of church, it can be really, really hard to step up and do that once, especially, again, in a small church like us. If somebody has some social anxiety issues, it's going to be hard. Thank them for coming. Encourage them that they've come. Number four, we should invite non-Christians to spend time with us. Again, that should be kind of obvious to us, but I think sometimes we see unbelievers and we're like, God, invite them to church. And that's all we think about. We don't think about inviting them over to movie night or to game night or just for dinner. Unbelievers need to see that we're believers outside of church also. And they're not going to see that if we only invite them to church. Invite them to do other things, especially when you're doing some kind of group activity like having a party at your house or playing a sport or watching a movie. Invite both your unbelieving friends and your church members, your fellow church members to come so they can see, oh, it's not just my weird friend who's like this. He has other weird people who are like this. Maybe there's something to it. So let's get specific. What are some specific ways that you, in the last couple weeks, couple months, have intentionally tried to spend time with unbelievers? Yeah. Yeah. That's good. And then as you build those relationships, hey, let's walk our dogs together. Or why don't you come over and we'll have a doggy play date where they can wrestle or something. And we can talk about Jesus. I mean, don't say the last part. They'll probably assume that. But don't you want to spring it on them as a trap is the point. Other ideas? Good. Good. Amen.
I talk to people about it all the time at work, and I think sometimes at work it's kind of off the table.
Yeah.
Careful nowadays. But in the field I work with, there are people that work for me that have issues, and I'll always say, well, I'm sorry that's happening. I'm going to pray for you. Sometimes they'll say, well, I don't believe, and I Yeah. And then I think part of it has to be your actions too. You have to follow through and seem like somebody that's good. And maybe you could soften. I softened several people. I mean, I've invited several people here. None of them showing up yet. But
we'll be praying they do.
I think I let them know that I'm a person of God and if they need anything, they can reach out.
Yeah, good. So offering to pray for people. And I would encourage you, assuming your work will allow it, pray for them right then. And if work won't allow it, it's a great reason to invite them over for dinner. Because there's no rules when they come to your house. You can say whatever you want. And tell them about Jesus. All right, three last things. How the church encourages us to faithfulness in evangelism. Number one, the local church equips us to evangelize. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, one of my favorite passages. Paul says, God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers not to do the work, but to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The training of the church to do the work of the ministry is one of the primary responsibilities of the church. It's the reverse of this idea we started with where, well, the pastor is supposed to do that. Well, the pastor's job is actually to equip you to do that. That's why we're teaching this class. The purpose of the class is to equip all of us to be able to go out and proclaim the gospel. And something you should remember, that God has equipped us differently. I think that's really, sometimes we feel like in the Corinthians, well, I don't have this gift, or I'm not blessed that way, or I'm not good at this. Well, God knew that. He made you the way you are on purpose. You are who you are, and you are where you are for a reason. Your evangelism doesn't have to look like someone else's. God's placed you where you are to make his name known in the way that you best can. So don't think, oh, I don't do that. Well, what do you do? What can you do for the glory of God and to spread his name? So number one, the church equips us to evangelize. Number two, the local church provides opportunities for us to evangelize. Most of our evangelism should happen in the daily outworking of our lives. If we only evangelize people when the church has an event, I don't think we're living in obedience to the commands of Christ. But when the church has an event, we should step up and strive to be evangelistic. Just a few examples here in our church. We're going to do outreach at the fair. Sign up for that. Help us with that. We're going to be in parades. We're going to go to the dog park and hand out invites. We're going to go to the Ferris wheel. We're having a movie night. And there's a bunch of other things that we're going to try and do this summer to help reach out into our community. So certainly, work out to be evangelistic in your own life, your own personal life, the people you know. But when we come together as a church to do some kind of activity like that, be there, serve, and not just be there to like, I'll put out water bottles, I don't want to talk to anybody. That's a good starting point, but push yourself to be obedient and hand someone a water bottle and ask them, hey, how can I pray for you? Or would you like to come to our church? Or how is God blessing you today? Be evangelistic in our opportunities that we offer. And then number three, the local church encourages us to evangelize. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, let us consider how we may spur one another on to love and good deeds. I think it's really important that we do that. So one of the things that we want to start doing on Thursday nights, we don't want to just say, hey, what are we praying for? What needs do we have? But also, who are we striving to reach with the gospel? And putting them on a list that we can pray for. And not just pray, we want to pray for opportunities. We want to pray for courage to take those opportunities, pray that God would work in those opportunities. We want to be actively, intentionally as a church praying, not just for the lost to be saved generally, but for the specific people that we love to be saved. So in conclusion, the local church should be a supplement to our personal evangelism, not a substitute for it. Any questions about anything we've covered before I give you our homework? Because I accidentally ended a lot earlier than I meant to. Okay, one resource I'll talk about. Back down that bookshelf, I've got all those Nine Marks Church Questions books. One of them is red. It's called Corporate Evangelism or Just Evangelism. But the subtitle is How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus. And one of the things I've been blessed by that book as I've read through it and thought through it is that often we think about evangelism as something we do, and then we come together as a church. We want to be a church of evangelists, a church who work together, right? So one of the things we talk about, we don't want to be a church with biblical counseling. Want to be a church of biblical counseling, that all of us are sharing truth and encouraging one another. Same thing is true of evangelism. We don't want to be a church with evangelistic events. We want to be a church that is evangelistic, all of us working together. So here's your homework. Four things. Number one, continue praying for God to give you a love for the lost, for God to give you open doors to the gospel, And I would encourage you, write down three people's names that come to mind that you could fear. Don't write down like the King of England or the Queen of England. You're not going to meet her. You're not going to share the gospel with her. So don't put her name down. It'd be great if she came to Christ. If she's not already a Christian, that'd be great. But that's not the goal of this assignment. The goal of this assignment is write down three people who you actually know, who you could theoretically actually share the gospel with, and start praying for opportunities to do that. Number two, invite someone to church this week. One of the things Sarah and I have started doing, we always carry invite cards when we walk our dog. We talk to people, even just a short conversation. People tend to ask, well, what do you do for a living? I love that question. I'm like, I'm a church planner. I'd love to invite you to our church. It's like a free gimme opportunity to share. But look for those opportunities. Carry those invite cards, right? We printed them for a reason. So it's an easy, quick way to hand someone a card and tell them tell them about our church. Invite someone to church. So number one, continue praying. Number two, invite someone to church. Number three, hang out with at least one of the people you're praying for. You don't have to do it this week, but schedule an opportunity. So if you're praying for Bill, you really want Bill to know the gospel, that's great. Schedule lunch with Bill. Because yes, we want God to give opportunities, but God also gives us the responsibility to try and make some of those opportunities. So if Bill's on your mind, make a plan to spend time with Bill so that you can share the gospel with Bill. So those three things, continue praying for God to open your heart to the lost, to open doors to the gospel, and to specifically for three people. Invite someone to church and spend time with at least one of those people you're praying for. Any questions on anything we've covered? All right, well, let's pray and we'll get ready for our main service. Father, we thank you that you are a good and gracious God, that you have loved us so faithfully. And though we are often fearful in our evangelism, you were not. Your Son came and perfectly proclaimed the gospel boldly, despite rejection, despite lack of interest, despite disrespect. Christ faithfully shared the gospel. And God, someone shared the gospel with us. And we are so thankful for that. We pray that you would equip us and encourage us, even through our corporate testimony as a local church, to be more evangelistic, that you may, God, that you may be glorified in us, that people would see our good deeds and they would come to faith and glorify our Father in heaven. God, we pray, work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.